It's a real privilege to introduce to you this morning Pastor Jason Montgomery, pastors over at west side of Fort Worth, Faith Community Baptist Church. He's married to his dear wife, Janice, who I notice is here today. It's good to see you. And they have five children. And it's a joy to have gotten to know Jason and the church and his family. He has made himself a friend to us. And for that, we are very thankful. He loves the doctrines we love. They hold to the confession we hold to. And so you pray for Brother Jason as he comes and preaches. Pray that God will strengthen him and bless us. Brother Jason.
Well, good morning. It is a joy to be with you this morning, to stand here where many men who I have great regard for have stood is a rather humbling thing. I must say that about 10 years ago, when I first met Larry, well, frankly, he scared me. And they laugh, Larry, so I think they understand my pain. I met Larry when I was back at school, Southwestern, and as the Lord's providence would direct, knew Jarrett back then, and he is now here with you all, shepherding the flock as well, and it has been a joy to get to know the men who shepherd your flock. I've yet to really get to know Eddie, hopefully in the future that will happen, and to know some of you in varying capacities is a joy as well. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at Faith Community Baptist Church. You may not have known much about us. You may still not know much about us, but I hope that in the days to come and years to come, the Lord may do much to bring our hearts together in a deeper way around the throne of the Lord Jesus. Would you pray with me as we come to the Scripture this morning? Father, we do pray that in such a moment as this, that we would be very aware of the providential nature of such an appointment. God, you have ordained preaching to feed and stir the hearts of your people. You have ordained that in preaching, that the word of Christ, the word about Christ, a word from Christ, would go forth to the joy of the hearts of his people. Oh, Father, we pray that in this moment that you would hold forth your word in such a way that the souls of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ might be enlivened with joy. As Paul said, he labored for the joy of the Corinthians. God, might we labor for such joy right now. That we would find, God, those places in our hearts, our souls, that have become, God, all too satisfied with the world. Where we have been engaged in laying up treasures for ourselves on earth, where moth and rust destroy. We have been engaged, God, all too often in pursuing the fleeting pleasures of the world. A world whose desires are passing away. Father, we pray this morning that your word might have its perfect work in us, that our affection for the things of the world would be stripped away, and that we'd be left with hearts that delight solely in your glory and in the glory of your name. Father, give us a heart for these things. Give us a heart for you. May your word go forth and not return void until you accomplish the purpose for which you send it out. We pray, God, all this in Jesus' name, the one in whom our soul takes delight and joy. Amen. Amen. The beloved hymn writer, Isaac Watts, whose pen so powerfully has set forth many lines that have been to the joy of our hearts, once wrote these words: "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas?" The words of Watts express a question that is on the heart of those who wrestle with the reality of providential suffering and the seeming purposelessness for which it exists. He at first, like many of us, reasons in his fallenness that suffering, it must be some cosmic interruption to the divine plan of benevolence, some sort of oversight on the purpose of heaven above. Perhaps suffering is just a glitch in the system that is supposed to always work out in my favor. You ever think that way when it comes to the sufferings life? God, you must have missed something here. This is me. This is your faithful servant. Did you forget me again? Do you ever feel that way when it comes to the affliction of life? Well, I'm banking today on the fact that we are not really that different on the west side of Fort Worth than those on the south side. We all have feet made of clay, do we not? And they tend to crumble under the weight of God's providential hand. And we begin to wonder, what really is our Father doing? In the midst, though, of this fallen thinking that we often have, gospel reasoning, hopefully, sweeps over our befuddled minds and clears the veil of confusion away, and the glorious prize of gospel treasure, we realize, is not to be obtained without cost and battle. In the ear-catching words of the Savior, he said, "The kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." The precious beauties of the gospel kingdom are not to be possessed by the lighted heart, nor by those who are not willing to suffer all in order that they might lay hold of its treasure. The beloved Apostle Paul himself knew full well that the pursuit of the believer's hope was no trip made on these flowery beds of ease. He knew the pain of great labor for the kingdom and the greatness of the sufferings that he was called to endure for the cause of Christ. You may remember in the 11th chapter of the second letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth, he says these words in verses 24 through 27. "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure." Kind of makes it all seem pretty small, doesn't it, when I'm laying awake at 2 o'clock in the morning because my 8-month-old won't go to bed and I think I'm suffering for Jesus. Earlier in Paul's second letter, he had said this about his suffering. He said he had suffered afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. And Paul wasn't talking about the baby that wouldn't go to bed when he talked about sleepless nights. Paul was no stranger to the road of suffering. Yet, interestingly, though he was intimately familiar with a road of sorrows, he was a man that had tasted much of the glory that was to come. He tells the Corinthians that though he was as sorrowful, yet he was always, do you remember the word? Rejoicing. As poor, yet he knew that his work was making many rich. As having nothing, yet Paul knew that in all reality he possessed nothing short of everything. Now, Paul was no idealist. Paul knew that living the Christian life had its sorrows. He was not one who would live in denial or rejection of the realities of the difficulties around him. Yet he had profoundly reasoned, looking at the hope of the gospel, that the sufferings of this present life, as we just read from Romans 8, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul had reasoned out the necessity of trials in the achieving of the hope of the justified man. Many of you have probably read The Pilgrim's Progress, in which Bunyan comes to the same line of gospel reasoning. Remember Pilgrim when he comes to the hill of difficulty? And he's there at the base of the hill of difficulty, and he sees there's some other options to go around the hill. But he looks at the hill and he makes this statement: "The hill, though high, I covet to ascend. The difficulty will not me offend." Why? Maybe he just likes it tough. He's a tough kind of Christian. No, he says this: "For I perceive the way of life lies here. Come," he speaks to his heart, "pluck up heart. Let's neither faint nor fear. Better, though difficult, the right way to go than wrong, though easy, where the end is woe." It was so for Paul. It was so for Bunyan. It is so for believers in any age. It is so for you and I who have chosen the path of the gospel. Believers should be ever encouraged, reasoning from the gospel, that the very suffering they oft think stands in their way of glory is designed by God to make their hope certain. Do you ever feel that way when it comes to the sufferings that you encounter in life? I just can't make it. If this goes one more day, I'll collapse. God, do you not see what's going on down here? If you don't come quickly, Lord, the enemy is going to take me away in this suffering. But we forget. We forget that the very afflictions that we are called to bear for the cause of Christ are the very things that God will use to strip our affection from the world and build in our heart a love for Him that will carry us all the way to glory. It is my hope today that you will come to reason and joyfully embrace a twofold truth. Now, I've provided for you some sheets on the bench. You may not be accustomed to looking for those, but you can find those, and maybe you can follow along with where we're going to go. And these are not necessarily on the outline, so if you're one for taking notes, you can just kind of jot them down. If notes don't help you, then don't take them. All right? Your kids can make an airplane out of that later on, I'm sure. If they can't, they can see mine. And they'll teach them how to do that. All right? We heard you guys had some big families down here, so we bought a couple of extra kids on the way, you know, and just so we'd look a little more reformed, you know, a little bigger. And so it's the ones we bought that'll teach them how to make the airplanes. The other ones are the well-behaved ones over there. No, they're all mine and my wife's. And we rejoice in that. But I want you to see a couple of things this morning as we look in the Scripture. I want you to see, number one, that the path to the glory that you desire is a road of inescapable and providential suffering. That's important that we put those two words on the end, not just inescapable, but providential. All who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. There's no other way into the door of the kingdom than through trial. But it's not just inescapable suffering. It is providential suffering. It's designed by God. But there's a second thing I want you to see. I want you to see that along this road of suffering, God does not just keep us pressed down forever with no joy. It is along the road of suffering that God comes in and breaks in at every point for our encouragement, our comfort, and our everlasting joy in Him alone. But beloved, grumbling on our way to glory will not display a prizing of Christ above the treasures that the world offers. Our grumbling and the sufferings of life reveal where our hearts really are. And I come to you as a fellow grumbler. I am very acquainted with grumbling. I told my wife last night when I went to bed, I'm going to quit preaching on suffering because God just keeps heaping more and more on, revealing to me where my heart really is. I've already scared somebody this morning. We were talking just a little bit ago. You know, I hope that you preaching on suffering doesn't mean that some bad thing's going to happen. I have no idea what's going to happen, but I can guarantee you affliction will be part of it. A little or a lot of sanctified suffering, I think, will probably do all of us some good in this day of comfort-seeking evangelicals. We just want things, don't we, in America to be easy. When it gets tough, we keep thinking about, well, when can I take my vacation? One of my favorite professors in seminary was Curtis Vaughn. And one day he was teaching us, he was a Greek professor, and he was teaching us out of 1 Peter. And he said, the little passage there in 1 Peter 1 where it talks about that these have come, these trials have come, so that your faith of greater worth than gold may be proved genuine and result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Suffering comes for a little while, and we are all looking at him like, you know, how long, Dr. Vaughn? And we thought he'd find some great miracle or some great secret in the Greek text. And he said, it's going to be over when you die. I thought, great. That's a lot of help. But that's the way it is, isn't it? We keep looking for a way out. We keep looking for an escape. We keep looking for a way to get around the hill called difficulty. And if you think back to Pilgrim's Progress, the hill of difficulty is not just one thing that Pilgrim encounters, then he never encounters difficulty again. The hill of difficulty is a picture of what it's going to be like the whole of the rest of the Christian life. So I invite you today to pull up a chair with me to the table of suffering. To take out your scripture and tole lege, to take up and read. Read with me about the feast of sorrow that God providentially appoints for His people and in which He delights to give them glimpses of another world that they have been made for. A world that awaits to be revealed to them in the fullness of time. A belief in the providential sovereignty of God over all things and governing all that comes to pass, even in our very lives, is absolutely necessary if we are to taste glory at the table of suffering. Remember the 23rd Psalm? We often read it at funerals. We should read it for living. Because it's not just about dying. It's about living. God spreads before us a banquet where? In the presence of all of our friends, so we can have a great time through the rest of life. He spreads a banquet where? In the presence of my enemies. In the midst of sorrow, God does design joy. I must ever believe the words that are found in the Heidelberg Catechism, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ will make whatever evils He sends upon me in this valley of tears to turn out to my advantage. For He is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. Did you catch those two ideas? He's able to do it because He is Almighty. He's willing to do it because He's a Father. And He's a faithful Father. In order to see this truth in its fullness, we must see it in the hearing of the Word of God. So I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is really, in many ways, a parallel text to what Paul is speaking about in Romans 8 that I had Larry read from earlier. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and our attention is going to center primarily on verses 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. And I'm reading out of the ESV, the English Standard Version. If you don't have that, it's printed for you on that sheet, so you could follow along that way. The text reads as follows. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, before we get into looking at the text in much detail, we need to kind of back up and make sure we understand the background or the context in which this passage finds itself. The context lines out a situation via an illustration from the life of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians, in all reality, is a letter that Paul writes in defense of his apostleship. He has been challenged in no uncertain terms by teachers that have infiltrated the Corinthian community of faith, and his credentials have been called into question. Paul is beside himself, not wanting to utter a word of personal defense, but he feels the work of the gospel and the glory of God are at stake in Corinth and lays out his divine calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The self-promoters that stand against him in Corinth, that he refers to later as super apostles, these self-promoters that stand against him have pointed out many things about the apostle. One of the most noteworthy for us in our study here is Paul's personal unimpressiveness. Apparently, Paul was not a good-looking kind of a man. Apparently, he was, a little small, bandy legs, little beetle brow, some describe him as. And if you can imagine the things that he went through, all the sufferings, all the beatings, all the stonings, all the scarring that must have been on his body, Paul probably wasn't up for, top 10 most impressive, good-looking preachers. I don't think he would have done well in a TV ministry. Well, that's a rabbit trail I won't chase. He states this in chapter 10. He says, they say, that is, his opponents say about him, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence, well, it's weak, and his speech is of no account. He's kind of sloppy in stature, and he just can't talk. Well, the self-made, self-polished men who stand opposed to the apostle show themselves condemned by their self-promotion. Paul says the one who is the servant of God is not known by his strengths, but rather by his weaknesses. His weaknesses and suffering for the gospel display a greater power, a power that comes from God, and display certainly the insufficiency of man. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. He says, we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God. And not to us. The Apostle Paul, in this sense, becomes a living illustration of how dying to the world and all of its resounding praise through the embracing of the sufferings of Christ means finding that which is really life indeed. Notice how Paul describes the true servant of Christ in verse 7 as a clay pot. Nothing impressive, easily broken. Any vessel under normal circumstances would have cracked, but the Apostle Paul was under anything but normal circumstances. His vessel, this clay pot, was filled with the very power of God Himself. Paul was able to withstand the sufferings of life, whatever they were, knowing that God in His providence was working for Paul and all others who stood with him in Christ a greater weight of glory than all the world could ever provide. The encouragements the apostle had received from the Lord in the face of the riches of Christ, Paul seeks now to share with those to whom he writes. He wants them to know of the surpassing value of the glory of Christ. And the Spirit of God wants us to know this as well through the inspired text of Scripture. There are three encouragements that I find set herein by the Apostle Paul for us to consider. Three encouragements taken from our text. You might find more, but I want us to focus in on these three. And if this experience is anything like it is at my church, we'll just probably look at number one. All right? But I will hope to get through the three. We'll see what comes. These are printed for you on your sheets, so you don't need to try to write them down. Just kind of look at them with me there. Encouragement number one. In the face of all the affliction and suffering of life, what does Paul want me to see as I reason from the gospel? Encouragement for my heart in the face of affliction. Encouragement number one is this. The heart must ever be encouraged by the truth of internal renewing grace. The heart must ever be encouraged by the truth of internal renewing grace. Number two, the head must remember the unimaginable value of glory over that which is lost in affliction. And number three, the eyes must be fixed on that which they cannot see, but which the ears convincingly tell them is there. Let's look at these as they fall out, I believe, naturally from the text. Look again at encouragement number one. The heart must ever be encouraged by the truth of internal renewing grace. Paul says it this way in verse 16. So we do not lose heart in light of all that I've said. So the conclusion is, Paul's going to say, we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. Consider this focus of attention that Paul puts on the heart. He says back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, he says that God, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The heart of the one who has been savingly joined to Christ has had his heart, his inner man, his nature, open to and indwelt by light. And that's interesting. Light. Obviously, we're dealing not literally here, physically. We're speaking rather metaphorically, are we not? What is this light? He says specifically in verse 6 that it is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. It's a light that has opened up our understanding to the overwhelming weightiness of God. This is what the Hebrew derivative for glory, Hebrew term for glory, means. Literally, it means weight. It's even used in the Old Testament for some people who were, well, weighty. All right? They were big. And they were said to have kavod, weight. Well, we even use that kind of term, though, today, do we not, in our vernacular, we speak of things as being weighty. Maybe they're impressive. Maybe we even say, that's heavy. I don't really speak like that very often. Maybe you don't either, but maybe you know someone who does. We have now had opened up to our heart the light of the weightiness of God. Where do we see this impressiveness of God? Where do we see the wonder of God? Where do we see the glory of God unfolded to us? Paul says very clearly, in the face of Christ. In the face of Christ. Why through Christ? Well, Paul tells us several things about Christ, especially in other texts. Just kind of listen to some of these. Don't take time to turn to them. Let me just kind of read them. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He says in Colossians chapter 2 that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Later in Colossians 2, the fullness of the deity dwells bodily in Christ. I don't know if there's a more beautiful text than there is in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where it says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Where do I see the glory of God? Where do I see the weight of God? Where do I see the beauty and the wonder of God? I see it as I see Jesus. It is in the presence of this light of Christ. It is the presence of this light of Christ in which I have come to perceive and treasure the glory of God over against all the other things that the outer man takes much delight in. I now perceive a greater treasure and value in knowing Christ, in whom I have come to know and delight in the glory and the weightiness of God. Not only, however, is the light of the glory of God present in our very being, our hearts, our inner man, it is ever working. The more clearly I see it, the more deeply I taste it, the more fully I savor Christ, the more he is working to renew what he refers to here as the inner man. It is ever working on my delights, my desires, my capacities, my thoughts, my longings. Paul says as much in Philippians 2:13. He says, God is doing what? He is working in you both to what? To will and to work according to his good pleasure. This is why when we do something good, we don't go, man, that was great. I did so well. We know that everything done in us has been wrought in who? It's been wrought in God, worked in God. He has worked it in us. Like the sculptor working on a piece of marble, when asked what he was doing, he replied, I'm chipping away everything that doesn't look like a horse. Now think about that. What's God, what's the sculptor doing with this big block of marble? He's chipping away all the pieces that don't fit, that don't belong. What's God doing in my affliction? He's chipping away all the pieces that don't look like Christ. Why must I suffer? Because I don't look like Jesus. And suffering pulls me away from all the things that cover up the glory of Christ in me. This is what God is doing with our inner man through suffering. He is taking away everything that doesn't look like Jesus. He is renewing the inner man as we delight in him. He is placing and shaping within new desires, new delights, new longings. The problem is that this takes quite a bit of time, doesn't it? And it involves quite a bit of pain, does it not? Everything in our natural man fights against the truth that affliction fits us for heaven. Consider the reasoning of the Puritan Thomas Brooks, who wrote these words. He said, without being humbled with humbling circumstances in this life, ye are not capable of heaven. You may indeed live at ease here in a bed of sloth and dream of heaven, bit with hopes of a fool's paradise, wishing to cast yourselves out of Delilah's lap and into Abraham's bosom. What a picture. But except you be humbled, he says, you are not capable of the Bible heaven. That heaven described in the Old and New Testaments, is not that heaven a lifting up in due time? But how shall you be lifted up that are never well got down? Where will your tears be to be wiped away? What place will there be for your triumph who will not fight the good fight? How can heaven be a rest for you who will not now submit to labor? That's why they picture a rest that remains for the people of God. Because in this age, the fullness of rest has not come. The certainty of rest has come. But the realization of rest still remains for a full revelation. Isn't this what Paul himself is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? If you have your Bible open there to chapter 4, you might just flip over a verse or two to 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1. He says this, "For we know that if the tent," and he still hasn't left what he's been talking about in chapter 4 and even chapter 3. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now don't miss verse 5. He's sitting here saying, look, I'm in this tent now, I'm in this body now, and I'm groaning now, and it's hard now. Paul knows. Paul understands. Paul's right there with us. He fights against the flesh. He might identify himself with us as a fellow grumbler that needs to grumble less. He understands the weight of life. He understands the temptation to think, Lord, this is not working for my good. This is working against me. This is crushing me. But God prepared Paul for that very thing. And as a guarantee of future glory, Paul says he gave us what? He gave us his Spirit. I'm not going to leave you. What did Jesus say? I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you alone. But when who comes? What do you call him? The Comforter. There in John 14 and 15 and 16, he's lying all these things. I'm fixing to leave, and in this world when I'm gone, you will have trouble. But I won't leave you what? I won't leave you alone. I won't leave you alone. But as we've mentioned, this takes time and often brings much pain. Thus, a second encouragement may be beneficial for us to consider. Look back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. The second encouragement that I find here is that the head must remember the unimaginable value of glory over that which is lost in affliction. Listen to how Paul says it. Back up to verse 16 and read on through 17. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now think about affliction with me for just a moment. Affliction relates not to things eternal, but to things temporary. There will be no sorrow in heaven. There will be no affliction in heaven. There will be no tear in heaven. Affliction relates to things temporary that I treasure that are in competition with my new affection for glory. Consider the things that potentially compete with your satisfaction in Christ alone. Things that God providentially brings suffering into your life to strip you of. Health? I can't get past that one without sharing, I guess, a story. About a year and a half ago, we lost a lady in our church to cancer. I believe you prayed for her here. Diane Trojak. And she wrestled many years with cancer. She had cancer back in the early 90s, and then it went away, and they thought it was completely gone. It had been 10, 15 years. And it came back with a vengeance. It attacked her brain. It attacked her bones. It attacked her everything. And she withered away before my eyes and her husband's and those in our church. Probably 3 or 4 weeks before she went in, right about 4 weeks before she died, she was just about to go into a hospice downtown Fort Worth. And I had written some passages down for her to read. She really couldn't read them. Her husband read them to her. And I went to see her one day, and you have to know Diane. She was a real hoot. I never knew quite what I was going to get. And she looked at me, you know, just skin and bones, no hair. She'd changed colors. I knew it was soon. And she said to me, she said, "Jason, I feel like I'm getting saved all over again. Jesus to me is more precious than he has ever been." In the last days of her life, she learned what affliction was for. It stripped her of everything she held dear. And it left her with the one thing alone that will satisfy the longing soul. God brings affliction into our lives to strip us of health, maybe of wealth, prosperity, popularity, power, influence, success, peace, comfort, pleasure, sex, food, clothes, homes, jobs, time, possessions, opportunities. Maybe he takes pastors and he takes their books away. Oh, goodness. Want to make your pastor desperate? Take his books away. Oh, he takes relationships, he takes friends, he takes family, he takes children, he takes parents. He may take parishioners, he may take your pastors. You fill in the blank. He will take whatever stands between you and him. He will satisfy himself with nothing less than your whole heart. He will take away whatever competes with that affection. And he will do it because he loves you, and because he loves me, and because he cherishes the display of his own image in his children. And each of those things, we ever stand in danger, do we not, of the sin of Romans 1, of exchanging the glory of the creation for the Creator himself? It's easy to read Romans 1 and think, oh, those pagan people, those people that would worship things. We worship things every day, don't we? Richard Baxter once said in his book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest, which he wrote apparently in the latter years of his life when he was apparently close to heaven himself. He said, "Oh, saith one, I could bear any other affliction save this. If God had touched me in anything else, I could have undergone it patiently. But it is my dearest friend or my child or my wife or health itself." Baxter answers this way. He says, "It seemeth that God hath hit the right vein where thy most inflamed, distempered blood did lie." It seems that God was pretty close to the mark of what he was supposed to hit. "It is his constant course to pull down men's idols and to take away that which is dearer to them than himself. There it is that his jealousy is kindled, and there it is that they should be most endangered. If God should have taken from thee that which thou canst let go for him, and not that which thou canst not let go, and have afflicted thee where thou canst bear it, and not where thou canst not bear it," he says, "thy idol would neither have been a sufficient trial to thee, nor a cure, but have confirmed thee in deceit and idolatry." If God just took the things from us that we almost, like, you know, wanted to let go, would you please take, you know, all the junk in my garage? I would, like, praise your name forever. Who cares about that garage? Clean my garage every day. I'm not bitter. Maybe I am. What about the junk drawer in the kitchen? Take that. Take my boss. Man. Can't you see Job now? He had something he might have recommended. Just take her. But God had her there. Just take these friends. They're not good counselors. But God had them there. Oh, there's a lot of things that we might want God to take other than the thing that He puts His hand on. But God puts His hand on the thing that needs to go. He doesn't always take it. Sometimes He just tugs on it. Just to kind of remind us a little bit. Other times He takes it. Though many of these things mentioned here placed in the category of idols of the heart are in fact good things. Friends, at best, all of those things are temporary treasures. They're just temporary. Even if they're good, they're temporary. And when we clasp them as if they were eternal, it simply reveals that we have placed our joy and delight in the things of the creation rather than in the eternal wonder of the Creator Himself. Jesus Himself declared that treasures of this earth are oft destroyed by rust. The writer to the Hebrews sees the pleasures of this world as fleeting. The Apostle John sees this world and its desires to be passing away. It is affliction that God designs to strip us from these things. Maybe this adds new light to the psalmist's cry when he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. And now I keep your word." But it must be admitted that this perspective of the head is difficult to maintain, is it not? Our eyes, well, they betray us. Our experiences, they often deceive us. And what the heart remembers and holds on to of this promise of renewing grace, and what the head seems to have straight, when the difficulties of life come, we forget. And we think we're ready for the struggle. And boom, there comes something we weren't quite thinking was really going to happen. Well, I was ready for this, but not for that. There's a need for a third encouragement. Look back at the text with me, if you will. A third encouragement is found in that the eyes must be fixed on that which they cannot see, but which the ears convincingly tell them is there. Paul says it this way. He says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Note verse 18. "As we look, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." To kind of line this out, I'd like us to begin by hearing from a couple of noteworthy men. John Calvin writes in his commentary on the book of 2 Corinthians these encouraging words. He says, "Mark what it is that will make all the miseries of this world easy to be endured if we carry forward our thoughts to the eternity of the heavenly kingdom." Simon Kistemacher also wrote these words. He says, "When we focus our attention on things invisible, we minimize hardships and maximize eternal glory." Think about those two statements. Calvin says, carrying your thoughts forward into the heavenly realms makes the difficulty that you encounter endurable. And Kistemacher says, focus your attention. You have this idea of carrying your thought forward and focusing the attention that you have now on that which is invisible. Now, there are many texts that could be considered and cited briefly to think about this idea of looking towards something else. Let me mention just a few. Flip back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we probably need to I need to back up just a little. We need to start there in verse 18. He says, "And we all with unveiled face." He's making a contrast here with the old covenant, the new covenant. "We now come, not like those under the old covenant, with the veiled face of Moses, keeping them from seeing the glory, a fading glory at best. We now come to a new covenant that has a surpassing glory. The old had glory, but the new has a surpassing glory. And it's a glory that doesn't fade away. It doesn't go from bright to a decreasing level and then disappear. It's a glory that starts here and just works its way up." And this is why, just kind of a footnote here, this is why the accusers of the Apostle Paul didn't see him as a credible witness to the new covenant. If the old covenant had Moses, and he had a glory that, though it faded, it was still a glory, surely the minister of the new covenant should surpass the minister of the old covenant in glory. Surely, Paul, you ought to be impressive. You ought to have your own ministry going on here. But Paul says, "Look, I'm just a what? I'm just a steward. I'm just the delivery guy. I'm just the errand boy. I'm just the one coming to announce the new covenant. The true minister of the new covenant does have a surpassing glory. His name is Christ, and I announce him to you in the gospel." Oh, they were so human oriented, they just couldn't understand Paul. Shall we say, in light of 2 Corinthians 3, the veil was still on their eyes as well. They just couldn't see. But Paul says, look, in verse 18, he says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Did you notice that phrase? Beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being what? Transformed. The more clearly I behold and see Christ, the more fully I will become like Christ. This is why the law does not transform me. The gospel comes in to transform me. And the law continues to function as my rule of life. Why? To drive me back to who? To drive me back to more law. No, to drive me back to Christ. I need Christ. Christ, He is the fountain, a deep, sweet well of love. Oh, I drink from Him. He is the one that brings transforming power. Consider what the writer to the Hebrews says. Look over in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. That's an awesome passage. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Verse 2. "Looking to Jesus, founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Beloved, might I propose to you that the power to accomplish verse 1 rests in verse 2. Verse 1 lines out what we are to do. Lay aside the sin that encumbers. Lay aside these things. How? By pulling up my bootstraps and trying harder. I'm going to make it happen today. Oh yeah, you watch me today, baby. I'm going to be holy. Does it work? No. It doesn't work. If it works for you, let me know about it, okay? Because I'd like to know how that really works for you. I don't think it really works. There's no power in verse 1. There's command. There's no power. The power is in verse 2. Verse 1 says, do, and you must do. Verse 2 says, how? Look where? Look to Christ. Look to Christ. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just to get us back over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, a verse that we probably learned in high school, or maybe if you were in the Navigators in college, you know, you learned all the little verses and stuff. And I probably learned 500 verses out of context and never really thought what they meant. I just had verses. So now I thought I had power. I just had information. And now I'm going bald back here, and I'm forgetting it all. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says this, "For we walk by what? For we walk by faith and not by sight." Now fit that in your thinking within the context of 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 and 5. Why don't I walk by sight? Because sight betrays the truth. Sight misleads me. Sight takes me all kinds of places that I don't need to go. But faith takes me where? It takes me right back to Jesus. The conclusion that I make from this kind of a concept in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, as Paul says, as we look not to the things, I take look to equal faith. Now you think about that for a little while. Looking means, I believe in the context of 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 here, believing that God's guarantee in Christ is really going to come through in spite of affliction, but not just in spite of affliction, but because of affliction. Affliction will be the very means by which He strips me from the world and attaches me more fully to Christ. Calvin says this on 2 Corinthians 4:18, and it's always great, is it not, when you think about something and then you open up Calvin and he says it too? That just makes you feel better about the whole thing. Not that Calvin can't be wrong. But this is what he says on 2 Corinthians 4:18. He says, "The eye of faith penetrates beyond all our natural senses." Faith takes me into another world. Charles Hodge, the great Princeton commentator, wrote this, theologian. He said, "Looking here means making things unseen the goal on which our eyes are fixed, the end toward which attention is made, the end toward which the attention desires and the efforts are directed." Brethren, we need faith. Thomas Brooks wrote this again. He said, "Alas, there is much unbelief at the root of all of our uneasiness under our humbling circumstances." I want you to notice again, though, the text says something else. It says we are looking at things we cannot see. Now, the Bible often has those kinds of statements that just kind of make us go, So to look at something that I can't see. Maybe that was like a typo. Maybe, you know, Tertius was working with Paul again on Corinthians, too, and he just copied something down wrong. Look at what you can't see. Paul, what does that mean? How do I do that? Here we are to be looking not with the eyes of the head, but with the eyes of the heart. These are the eyes of faith. These are the eyes that, like in Hebrews 11:1, says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith brings the unseen world into the realm of visibility, not physically. In Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 18, Paul speaks about these eyes. He prays that they might have the eyes of their heart enlightened. One writer was very helpful on this particular statement. He said, in regard to the statement in Ephesians 1, 15 to 18, you can go read that passage later. He states the following regarding the portion of the text, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. He says, Paul seeks for his Ephesian circle the spirit of wisdom and revelation, an open eye, increasing discernment of the things of God, the insight of men and understanding. The beautiful metaphor he employs, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, must have been quite novel when he used it. It reminds us that the illumination that he desires is inward,
not dependent on the senses or even the mental activities. Now stick with this and we're going to come back and make a note. So much as on the spiritual enlightenment that assimilates divine truth as its congenial ailment and decries objects invisible to the worldling's myopic vision. For the heart may have sounder perceptions than the head. Now that's an interesting statement to make. I do not take him to mean that faith bypasses reason. I do not take him to mean that faith bypasses the intellect. What I take him to mean is that true spirit-wrought faith involves more than just the head. Does not our own confession say this? We acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. You cannot get to the realm of faith by mere reason alone. You can't just get there by reading the book. Now, the phrase we use, you can't get there from here. You can't get there without the book, but you can't get there by the book alone. We need what? We need the Spirit of God. The Spirit and the Word do what? Work together. They work together. Paul said as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When he spoke about the natural person that doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, they are folly to him. He is unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But he says in verse 13, we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Thus, by the work of the Spirit and the hearing of the Word of Christ, and that is, for example, or should we say, when we speak about the Word of Christ, we're not just speaking about a word about Christ. We're speaking about a word from Christ. In a sermon, I don't just want to hear about Christ. I want to hear from Christ. And the preaching of the gospel, you don't just want to tell people about Christ. You want to be an ambassador as though God were making His appeal through you. So that Christ Himself speaks His word to these people so that the dead might live. The deaf might hear, and those with unfeeling hearts might respond. Thus, by the work of the Spirit and the hearing of the Word of Christ, faith is born and strengthened to the heart, giving great confidence in the promise of God. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Within the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is speaking about a faith that has encouraged his heart to believe in the promise of God. He says as much in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. He says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. Paul takes this out of the 116th Psalm. And the psalmist is going through a period of great affliction in his life. But he comes to a point of faith and belief in the promise of God. And Paul says the same spirit of faith that resided in the psalmist resides in me in the face of affliction. I believe, therefore I speak. The opponents must have wondered, Paul, why don't you just quit? Why don't you just stop? Paul says, how can I stop? How can I stop speaking about what I've what? What I've heard. It's like the apostles in the book of Acts. You stop speaking about Christ. How can we stop speaking about what we've seen and what we've heard? I believe, therefore, I speak. This faith is now what will sustain us to the point of eternal glory and give us the ability to taste of glory even now. So Paul says again in our text, we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is fading away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison.
as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I hope and trust that I was right in my assessment. The same feet of clay that we often find on the ends of our legs in the west side are on your legs as well. No person that I ever speak to in life is without affliction in some form or another. The heart needs to ever be encouraged by the truth of internal renewing grace. God has not left us alone. He has not just started something that He will never finish, or that He will leave alone for now and then finish later. There is an ever-increasing glory that presses from one level to another, an ever-internal renewing grace that the heart must be encouraged by. The head needs to remember the unimaginable value of glory over that which is lost in affliction. Glory will outlast, outvalue, and outweigh affliction in any season. Nothing that I give up for Christ will ever measure what I gain. But because the assault of affliction is so relentless, the eyes need to ever be fixed on that which they cannot see, but which the ears tell them is ever there. There was a bulletin board once on a church. It read this way: workshop inside, showroom upstairs. Perhaps you've been in one of those little stores before, those little workshops, and you walk in the workshop and there's clippings all over the floor, and it's messy and it's kind of dusty and dirty, and the workers working, and there's hammering going on, and there's marred pieces of wood all around, and there's the little junk pile over here that you think, oh, that's just something to throw away. And he says, oh, don't throw that away. That's good stuff for later. We'll use that for something. And you think, man, this place is a mess. How does he get anything made? And he says, oh, well, this is just the workshop. I need to come upstairs. That's the showroom. Beloved, our lives are like that. Our lives are like that workshop. Things are messy. Things are dirty. Things are marred. Things often seem like they're just not really coming together. But God says this is the workshop. My showroom is upstairs, where I take my children and I make them image bearers of my Son. And therefore we can say, like Paul does in Romans chapter 8, that we know, for all those who love God, that all things do work together for good. What's the good? They all work together for good. And what's the good? That we might be one day conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Love the statement by the great Robert Murray McChane, who said, how soon you will find that everything in your history, how soon you will find that everything in your history has been for you. Every wave of trouble has been wafting you to the sunny shores of a sinless eternity. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. But God's His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. May God grant us all the grace to taste of glory at a table called suffering.